I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We are looking today at chapter 4 in its entirety, 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11. Having completed the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we move on then to two chapters that focus on heaven itself, God's throne room in heaven, what is going on there. Today we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you will open up to us now the word of God. Father, we ask for the grace of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and show us the things that you would have us to learn here as we study the word, meditate on it, think about it. Father, we pray that you would nourish us spiritually on the word of God, and we worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last number of years, going back some time, there have been various books that have come out written by those who have died and come back or had some sort of near-death experience and returned and described the things that they have seen. There were a couple of books, interestingly, both New York Times bestsellers in the year 2010 that came out. One was The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, by Kevin and Alex Malarkey. And the other is Heaven is for Real, by Todd Burpo, about the experiences of his three-year-old son, Colton. And Alex Malarkey was 6 years old when he had his experience, and both described things they had seen and so forth. And actually, Alex has come back and repudiated that. It was published without his really vouching for any of it. And others, too, have expressed some skepticism about the nature of these things, whether they really experienced this, whether they had actually even died, and so on. And so some were greatly encouraged by these books, and then when other questions began to be raised, even by the persons in the book themselves, some people became very discouraged about that. And yet, we need not be discouraged about the fact that heaven is for real. We have it on much better authority than that of a three-year-old who described the experiences that he saw. We have it from the Word of God itself. And we need to be careful that our formulations and understanding of heaven are not derived from a New York Times bestseller, but are described from the best-selling book ever, and that is, of course, the Scriptures. Those who described beautiful experiences and others who purportedly came back and have described being in hell itself and the horrors thereof. But we have it on good authority that heaven is for real. And there was one who came back from the dead, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is based on what Christ reveals, what the Scripture reveals, that we base our understanding. And here in this passage, particularly in the one after it, and some others in Scripture, we do have the privilege, through one who recorded his experiences, to see the things that the Lord revealed to him. Here, the Apostle John did not die, but he was in spirit, and the Lord did invite him to come and to see into the throne room of God in heaven. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us an authoritative account of the things that he saw, which, by the way, tend to be quite different from the sorts of things you read in more popular books and the kinds of things that they describe experiencing. Verse 1, we read, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." After this is a typical way in the book of Revelation of announcing a new vision, kind of a transition, moving on to the next thing. And so he introduces it that way, and he sees this door standing open into heaven. And he says, "The first voice, which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet," which I assume is volume and the power of the voice, "said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, John describes this voice in chapter 1, where he heard a voice, he says, like a trumpet, again, loud, powerful, and he turns around to see who is speaking, and he sees Jesus there among the seven lampstands, among the seven churches. And so it is here, he hears the voice of Jesus again, who invites him to come up into heaven, to go through this open door, to see the things that will soon take place. Only he doesn't say the things that will take place, does he? No, he says the things that must take place. Must take place. Why? Well, because they are the things that God has decreed, that God has ordained, that God has determined, and therefore they will, in fact, happen. I will show you the things that must take place. And I think this refers to visions and revelations that come through the book of Revelation, but things that are certain. I think some of those things have happened in John's future, but are passed to us now, things perhaps pertaining to Rome and that empire, although those truths pertain to the present day as worldly empires and governments and nations continue. But all of these are things that must take place because God has decreed that they will. And so even in that word must, we see the emphasis here on God's rule, on God's sovereignty. As we sang in our opening hymn, "O Father, you are sovereign." We ascribe to God's sovereignty, control, rule over all things. But it's all right there in that word must take place. You and I make plans. The things we plan may take place. Perhaps they will take place. But we dare not say they must take place because they may not. But God's purposes must take place because God is in absolute sovereign control, working out his will, his purposes in history. And as we'll see, I think that's important to the nature of this passage, with its emphasis on God's rule over all things and the glorious God that he is. So what does John see when he goes through that door in response to the voice of Jesus? What does he see? Well, he sees two things. One, he sees the throne of God. He sees the throne of Almighty God. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, as before in chapter 1, verse 10, John describes himself as being in the Spirit. He doesn't explain exactly what he means by that, but we assume he is in some state where he's received into this spiritual realm, given eyes to see this spiritual realm and to receive these revelations that the Lord has for him to write down for the benefit of the church and ushering him into these spiritual dimensions. And so, like Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has the vision of the Lord high and exalted, or like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, that vision of the heavenly presence and throne that Michael read earlier, so the Apostle John here in the New Testament is granted that unspeakable privilege of having this vision of God revealing to himself his very throne in heaven. Now, in addition to the rare privilege that the Apostle John had to see these things, we should also note from the outset the reserve, the modesty with which John describes what he sees. You look at Isaiah, you look at Ezekiel, and they do seem to provide more detail, perhaps more bold descriptions of what they see. But even then, I'm always struck by Ezekiel's statement at the end of chapter 1, where he says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And we have those same kind of words here in John. The appearance of, it was like, or as it were. Because like Isaiah, like Ezekiel before him, John is trying to put into words things that words can scarcely contain or describe, things for which he's stretching for words to communicate, and I'm sure he felt they fell far short in communicating the grandeur, the magnificence, the overwhelming awesomeness of the vision of God and of the throne that he had. And so we see this reserve, one sitting on a throne. He doesn't come out and say, "I saw God." And he says there was one sitting on a throne. And we'll see as we go through this the ways that he tries to describe what is essentially indescribable. And so he tends to describe appearances. He tends to describe sensations and impressions. But even at that, we don't miss the magnificence of what John was privileged to see and what vision he was then describing for our own benefit. He goes on to say, "He who sat there, the one sitting on the throne, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." And frequently in Revelation, and even these same stones are used to describe things that are heavenly, pointing to the beauty of it, pointing to the radiance of it, pointing to the colors of it. Why these stones? Well, they could be yellow or red. Jasper and carnelian or sardius was a red stone. It may be coincidental, although there may be some significance to the fact that those two stones, carnelian and jasper, were the first and last stones that were mentioned in those 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest, as it's described in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 17 and following. The carnelian or sardius is the first one, and jasper is the last one. And those stones represented the tribes that the priest took into the presence of the Lord, representing those tribes before the presence of the Lord and the presence of the Lord and his promises to his people. So is there a connection there? I don't know. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch. It is worth noting, though, that those were the first and last stones in the breastplate of the high priest. He goes on to say, "Around the throne was a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald." Now, he's pretty specific about a rainbow, but it sounds mostly green, an emerald. Maybe he's just trying to describe the color and the radiance of it. The word could also have the sense of the halo, but this radiance around the throne, maybe the glory of God, the Shekinah glory itself, whatever it might be. But he sees this rainbow, this glorious, colorful rainbow. And we think of that And remembering our rule that the key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament, we remember the rainbow that God gave to Noah as a sign of his covenant to maintain the continuity of season after season, never again to destroy the world with a flood, as he had done. So I'm seeing that now that the rainbow is here in Revelation at the end of Scripture, in the presence of God, reflecting the new creation that God is bringing about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the creation that will stand forever. At any rate, it all comes together to portray the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the grandeur of God. And then we read of the court attendants surrounding the throne. We see the 24 thrones of 24 elders. A couple of questions. Who are these elders? Well, we think elders, being a Presbyterian church, we think of our elders, right? We think of men who serve in that office as elder, redeemed human beings. And it is possible that these are some of the redeemed, and there are things that kind of point to that. They're wearing white robes, which later those who've come out of the tribulation, those who are in heaven, who are people, redeemed people, are wearing white robes, a sign of their cleanness and purity, holiness now in Christ before God and in the presence of God. So that kind of points to that. They're crowns. And yet, at the same time, there seems to be things that distinguish them from redeemed human beings. For one thing, something they say, they kind of seem to place themselves outside the camp of redeemed human beings. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, their song seems to place them outside the group of the redeemed. It says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Well, here the elders are referring to the redeemed as them, as those, right? "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign." Not we, but they. So there does seem to be kind of a distinction with these elders. And later, sometimes they themselves are an instrument of communicating revelation to the Apostle John as instruments of the Lord. So what are we to make of these elders? Well, it may be that they are, in fact, angelic beings of a certain rank or a certain position in heaven. They surround the throne. They're very close to the throne. And maybe they do represent the redeemed, though they themselves are not among them, maybe like the angels to the churches that we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Well, why 24 of them? Well, lots of reasons have been suggested, including 24 representatives in Caesar's court, which would have had kind of a Roman connection. Maybe. It seems to me most likely simply to take the 24 as the sum of 12 and 12, the 12 representing the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament representing the New Testament church. In other words, the whole they represent as 24, the whole church of God, Old and New Testament, Jew and Gentile, whatever it might be. I think that is a possibility, although some would question whether they represent the 12 apostles. We do see this kind of thing later with the New Jerusalem, with the 12 gates and the 12 foundations having the names of the tribes, having the names of the apostles. So there may be something to that also. So maybe that's why there's 24. Now, before John goes on to describe the next group of throne room attendants to God, he stops to give us something of a feel for the awe-inspiring, awe-inducing nature of what he is seeing. Now, when I was in high school, I remember going to see the movie Midway, or maybe even junior high, going to see the movie Midway about the Battle of Midway in the Pacific in World War II. And what was really exciting about this movie, other than it had aircraft carriers and airplanes and all that, was that it was filmed in and shown in Sensoround. capital S at the beginning, Sin Surround, which had to do with how they filmed it, how the sound was, but it also had to do with special speakers that the theater was showing it would have to rent so that the sound, and especially the bass and the sub-bass, you know, that you felt more than you heard, would cause the theater, you know, when those big radial engines would fire up, you felt the rumble of those engines. And when bombs would fall, you would feel the shake and the rattle as if the building itself had been a near miss. It was all very exciting, a lot of fun. Well, John didn't have sense around, so he had to convey the rumbling in words. And that's exactly what he goes on then to do as he describes this scene. He says in verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings," or it could be voices, "rumblings and peals of thunder." What does that sound like? Hint, think Old Testament. Sinai, right? Exodus 19, when the Lord comes down to meet Israel and introduce himself to them as the one who has redeemed them out of Egypt. Remember what was going on? There was lightning and there was thunder and the whole mountain was quaking and rumbling and trembling under the presence of God. So we shouldn't be surprised as John is viewing the majesty of the throne room of God, that he too is experiencing these manifestations of the awesome presence. Didn't have sense around, but he had the real thing. He had the presence of God, and it was awesome, might even say terrifying. The Israelites were terrified. They said, "Moses, you go talk to him. We keep away. This is frightening," as indeed it was, awe-inspiring, even terrifying. Well, then we see the Holy Spirit is there. Presumably, that's the meaning of these seven torches of fire described as the seven spirits of God. We've encountered that before, seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God. The whole presence, the full presence of the Holy Spirit is there, is represented in this vision that John sees. And then we read that there is this sea of glass, like crystal. And you're like, what is that? One thing that's curious about it, as with other things that we're seeing here, is the consistency with which we see these things from Isaiah. And even before Isaiah, with Moses and Ezekiel, and now with John, they all describe with different terms what seems to be the same thing. John describes it as this sea of glass. Now, the sea in Revelation is often a bad thing. It's the place, right, where the beasts arise out of. It's a place of evil. And typically for the Jews, the sea represented turmoil, chaos, death. But here's a sea that's placid. It's smooth as glass. And we don't know what its purpose was. Maybe it was to create distance. Maybe it was even a reflecting pond. As we have reflecting ponds that make things all the more magnificent for being reflected, both seeing the reality and then the reflection in the pond. We don't know exactly, but it's consistently there. When Moses goes up with the elders, he describes what was like a sapphire pavement. And we see the same thing with Ezekiel. And here John describes this thing as a sea of glass. It simply adds to the beauty, and even as calm as it is, the tranquility, the peace of God. So that's the scene, the rumbling and yet the beauty. And then the four living creatures in verses 6 through 8. And these two show up with Isaiah, perhaps, although it's Ezekiel who describes them with the same language, four living creatures. Maybe they just can't come up with anything better to describe them. They are living and they are creatures. But what are they? How do you describe them? And they give it their best shot. He says they each had six wings, verse 8, had six wings, and they are full of eyes in front and behind, presumably all seeing. Now remember, this is a vision, kind of like the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, not so much necessarily what they look like, but what they are like, and that seems to imply awareness, perception, vision. They don't miss anything. They see it all. They're not God, but they are very perceptive. They have eyes all over. And different faces. like a lion, an ox, face of a man, an eagle in flight. Ezekiel described each one as having four faces. There was also a difference. Ezekiel described four wings. These described six. So they may have been different angelic beings. Why a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle? Well, there's a saying of the rabbis that is very ancient that may be what this is referring to. It said the mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest among wild beasts is the lion. The mightiest among all is man. And that may be a clue to the nature. These are representatives, maybe the very best of created beings, these living creatures. Who are they? What are they? Well, as we saw in Ezekiel 1, they are attendants before the presence of God. We think of Isaiah with the seraphs also, the seraphim there surrounding the throne. Those in Isaiah had six wings. Ezekiel, those had four. These have six wings, as John sees, so perhaps they're different creatures, or maybe Ezekiel only counts some of them for whatever reason. But in all, it's a mysterious, a strange scene. And yet this is the heavenly court. You know, all rulers have their heavenly court, their attendants, their courtiers. And these are those of the Lord, the 24 elders and these four living creatures that are there to serve and to do his bidding. So we see the throne of God. And in all, it's a intimidating, a frightening, an overwhelming, and awesome scene. But why? Well, one reason is John said, let me tell you what I saw. I mean, we see something awesome. We want to tell people about it. But there's more to it than that. John had a polemic or an apologetic reason for writing and recording what he sees. It really is simply a reminder. A reminder of who it is who rules. It's not Caesar. It's not Rome. It's the Lord God. And the believers then needed to be reminded of that. As powerful, as all-pervasive as Rome was, as threatening and as intimidating as Rome could be, Rome wasn't in charge. God is. And the same lesson is one that we need as well. Who rules today? Who is in charge today? Well, man seems to think he is in charge. Human leaders seem to think they rule history. But no, it's not presidents, but God. It's not Washington, but God who rules over all things. And we have a privilege, through John, to see just a glimpse of the throne room of God, the place from which he rules over all things. Even Christians can fall prey to thinking people are in charge, rulers are in charge, magistrates are in charge. Never forget, God is in charge. So that's the first thing John sees is the throne of God. The second thing that John sees is the worship of God. The worship of God, and it logically flows. What do you do with such a being as this? You worship. We see this in verse 8 and on into the end in verse 11. And just as we left off with the four living creatures, we're still on them, so we pick up with the four living creatures in verse 8. As he goes down, having described them, he says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, there's that emphasis again on the eyes, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. One of the functions of these creatures is simply to proclaim the praises of God. Maybe their primary function, maybe their sole function, is simply to declare the glory, the holiness of Almighty God. Now, we read that and we think we've heard that song before, right? That's from Isaiah, a similarity with Isaiah and the vision that Isaiah saw of the throne room of God, these seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. But for the similarities, there are some differences there. In Isaiah, they call him the Lord of hosts. And by hosts, he's referring to the hosts of the armies of God, the angelic armies, and he is the Lord of them. He is the commander of the armies of heaven, the angelic armies. Well, here they call him, what that implies, they call him the Lord God Almighty, all-powerful, precisely because he rules the armies of heaven, because of his own omniscient, omnipotent will, he is all-powerful. That doesn't mean he's very powerful. That means he's all-powerful, and they acclaim that. In Isaiah, they sing of the whole earth being full of the glory of God. You know, in the Psalms and other places of Scripture speak of that. The heavens declare the glory of God. We in our fallen sinfulness too easily miss it. Some shut it out completely as best they can. And yet the whole earth, the whole creation declares the glory of God. In Isaiah, the angels are singing of that. The whole earth being full of his glory. Here in Revelation, they speak of God's eternality, that he always has been, is, and always will be, the one who was and is to come. Truly a quality and attribute of deity as he is eternal. He always has been. There never was a time when God was not. In fact, the word time becomes irrelevant because time is a creation of God's. And he is not bound by it as we are, but he created it. He is above it. He is over it. But there never was a time when God was not, and he is certainly now, and he always will be. But what's similar in both accounts, the seraphim of Isaiah 6, the living creatures here, is they're declaring one specific attribute of God over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's almost as if these living creatures never quite get over the sheer holiness of God, though they gaze upon it always, though they are in the presence of it forever, emphasizing the holiness of God to the highest degree possible. In fact, J.I. Packer and others describe holiness as God's preeminent attribute, the umbrella attribute that colors every other attribute of God. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice, and so on. And they proclaim this, never ceasing to be amazed at it, to be in awe of it, to wonder at it, to worship the God who is unimaginably holy. When you and I came in the building today to worship God, did we come with a sense of that holiness? Did we come with a sense of anticipation, or maybe even trepidation, at entering into the presence of such unimaginable holiness? To meditate on that, I mean, to repeat it like that is a form of meditation. And meditate on it to the point where we realize why God is too holy to look upon sin. Holy, holy, holy. Not even these angelic beings can proclaim it enough. And then with them, there's the worship of the 24 elders. We go back to these elders, verses 9 and 10. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, which seems to be perpetually, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, crying out. So John describes these elders, whoever they might be, as in perpetual worship along with the four living creatures. They fall down before him, cast their crowns before him. And the emphasis is on worshiping the one who is eternal, who lives forever and ever without end. And what do they say in their worship? Well, verse 11, we have what they're saying. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The elders emphasize the worthiness of God, the worth, his worthiness to receive this kind of glory, this kind of honor, to ascribe power to him, to be the object of sheer adoration. Now, if we were to worship one another, worship someone here or me or you that way, it would be blasphemy. It'd also be ridiculous. I'm not worthy of that kind of adulation. But God is. We can never worship Him too much. We can never adore Him too long. We can never prostrate ourselves before Him too deeply. As the Holy One, because He is worthy. Because, as they emphasize, He created all things, including them, including you, including me. And it's by His will that they were created and that they exist. You and I can't will things into being. You and I can't speak things into being. But God can. God can speak, and light exists. God rules and upholds all things by the word of His power. And His living word, the Son of God, God the Son, can become flesh and live among us and die for us and be raised for us. And His holiness, His sinlessness, qualified to take our sin upon Him and die for it and be raised up for it. More on that, by the way, in chapter 5 with the Lamb who was slain. But it's precisely because of God's worth-ship that the angels worship Him. That's what it means to ascribe worth, value to God. We declare the worth-ship, the worthiness of God when we praise and adore Him with all that is in our being, ascribing praise and glory to Him. Long before 2010, John describes to us as best he can what he is privileged to see in heaven. And you sense his own futility, grasping for words that cannot contain the things and set forth the things that he's seen. Well, why does he write about this? Well, one is to remind Christians then and now who is really in control. Not Caesar, not presidents, not kings and queens, not parliaments, not congresses, not tyrants and dictators, not judges. God is in control. God sits on His throne. God rules from heaven. God is ruling when it doesn't look like it. He is ruling when it does. God rules. And the second reason John writes is when Christians were being pressured to compromise, to worship the emperor. To worship the emperor. To worship pagan gods. John reminds them who alone is worthy of worship. And when you and I are tempted to worship other things, that is to say, to adore them, to give ourselves to them, whatever they might be, a person, another person, money, success, popularity, comfort, power, athletics, whatever it might be. When we're tempted to give adoration to that, stop and ask yourself, is that person, is that thing, is that event worthy of the adoration of my soul? Is that worthy of the worship of my heart? No, John reminds us who is worthy of the utmost devotion: the Lord God Almighty. In short, John tells us, and he reminds us, in our propensity to follow idols, serve a better God. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, may we do that. May we serve you, the one true and living God, who is utterly and absolutely worthy of all the worship we can put before you, and then some, and then much more. Because, Father, our worship fails, is so inadequate, falls so far short. Lord, forgive us the idolatries of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see those idols in the light of this one in heaven, the one who reigns from the throne, the one who alone is worthy of the utmost adoration of our hearts. Then to see those idols for the laughable things they are, or, Lord, to appreciate them in their own right and in the proper perspective. But, Father, may we worship ever and only you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.